there is an outline on the back of your bullets in case you want to follow along when we get to that. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Let us pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity today to once again stand in front of your people and open up your word. I pray that this word from your word would penetrate our hearts and minds. If anyone here has not really come to understand who Christ was, then I pray this morning that they would. And I ask this through no effort of my own, but by your Holy Spirit, that it would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus for who he truly is. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So on the back of your bulletin, you have an outline, as usual. And if you've been with us for the last couple weeks, actually 3 or 4 weeks, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. And the religious leadership is dogging every step that Jesus takes. They're pummeling him with questions. They're trying to trip him up. So he's been fielding all kinds of questions. If you remember, just a little review here because it's worth mentioning. The Sadducees came to him at one account, and they wanted to know about the resurrection. And this woman who was unfortunately had married seven, sort of a hypothetical case, but she had the unfortunate dilemma of having seven husbands, and she had no children, so she died childless. And the Sadducees, who really didn't believe in the resurrection, by the way, wanted to know, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Hopefully, they thought they could snare him or trap him in his words. To which, I mean, look, I think we know, we should know, or they should have known, you don't come to Jesus to school him about the scriptures, right? I mean, he's going to end up schooling you on the scriptures. That's his word. So, but he takes them to school and he says, "Look, you guys don't understand. First of all, in the afterlife, you're going to be like the angels, which neither are given in marriage or married. He says, you got it all wrong." And he quiets them for a moment. Then another group comes up to him, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they question, they want to know, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? I think we still talk about that, right? Is it right to pay taxes, right? Well, how are they using my money? This was a heated topic in his day, because they were under Roman domination and they hated that whole idea, let alone that they would be taxed heavily. So he said, "Well, Jesus, is it right that we pay taxes?" And depending on how he answered that question, he was going to be in trouble with either the Herodians, who were the aristocratic bunch who sucked up to the Roman Empire, or he'd be in trouble with the Pharisees and the people of the land, his own people, if he said yes or no. And they wanted a yes or no answer. He gave them an answer and they marveled at it. We still marvel at his answer to this day. He says, well, bring me a coin. They bring him a coin. He holds it up and he goes, whose portrait is this on here? Whose inscription at the bottom? And then he says to them, look, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God. I mean, people still marvel at that. Lawyers to this day. I mean, he satisfied them all. He didn't incriminate himself. And they couldn't say a word. How do you come back at that? That's right. That coin was actually minted for the very purpose of paying taxes to Caesar. That's his coin. So give him back his coin. Then an expert at a law came. Remember that one? He wanted to know, what is the greatest commandment? Because I want a simple guideline that somehow if I obey a commandment that I've got everything covered. So he asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And the scribe was very impressed with Jesus' answer, if you remember. What was Jesus' answer? He says, well, the Lord thy God is one. And he said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all one's heart, soul, and mind. And of equal importance is loving your neighbor as yourself. Guy was really impressed with it. He said, well said, teacher. And Jesus was impressed with his response because he said this. These things are more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus' response was this, look it, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Not far. Why was he not far? Because he understood that obedience from the heart is more important, or it's at the core of what God wants, than try to coax him into his grace and his favor through acts of whatever, sacrifice or whatever. So he wasn't far from the kingdom because he was catching a glimpse that it wasn't about works. It was about a heart thing. Now whether or not he ever accepted the Lord, we don't know. But if he got to the point of realizing that he couldn't live up to the law, that he kept falling short and short, then maybe he would eventually come to know the grace of God. But if you remember back, this whole line of questioning started because Jesus went into the temple. Remember, he went into the temple and he raised havoc the second time. He comes into the court of the Gentiles and it looks like a fair. Looks like, what do they call those? A flea market. The poor Gentiles can't even get into the area. All he hears is the bleating of sheep, the mooing of cows, and people just, I mean, there's not a space for the Gentiles. The Jews were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. I mean, I'm thinking if I'm a Gentile, I'm walking around, look at these bunch of people acting like the world. But remember, that's when they started asking him questions because they wanted to know by whose authority was he doing these things. In other words, who do you think you are coming into our space, kicking over tables, telling people that, you know, this, that, and the other, teaching them all kinds of things. And remember, he looked at the temple while he was there. He said, you've made my house a den of robbers. I mean, who do you think you are talking about the temple area as yours? So they're a little bit upset about this. Who do you think you are, Jesus? That's a good question. Not for him, but for us to ask. And that's the subject of our text today. Who do you think Jesus is? I like the way Matthew's gospel puts it. It's a little more succinct. But here's the way he puts it. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? It's his turn to ask questions now, huh? And the question he asks is far more important than any question they could have asked. Because if you're wrong in answering that question, you end up condemning your own souls. Do you understand that? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? How you answer that question determines your eternal destiny. Listen to what John 3:16 through 18 says. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Who sends people to hell? We send ourselves there. We stand condemned depending on how we think about Jesus Christ. Or as he says in verse 35, he wants to get them to start thinking here. I don't know if he just wanted to trip them up. Maybe he was hoping that somebody would go have an aha moment. So he says, he poses a question. Because these teachers, it was commonly held, rightfully, by the way, that the coming Messiah would be a physical descendant of David. So he says, how is it that the teachers of the law say that Christ is the son of David? How is that? And he's going to open it up a little wider for them. That the Old Testament, on it, I remember the first time I heard this portion of Scripture preached. I got to say this now. I was fascinated about Jesus' insight and how He took a portion of Scripture and how He handled it and how He proved that the Christ would be both physical, would be both human and divine. I was awestruck. And I just want to say this today. People read the Scriptures, some people, as we talked about last week, you can read the Scriptures your whole life and miss who Jesus is. You can attend a church your whole life and miss who Jesus is. I used your example, Dad, my father-in-law, my mother-in-law here today. He preached over and over and over and over the simple gospel message of Jesus. And there were some who came, but there were some that just never actually heard. I mean, they read the words. They heard the words, but they didn't see it. Their spiritual eyes were not open. It's a mystery why that happens. I mean, I know Scriptures say the hardness of heart and that, but you just like to shake them and say, you got to get this. You can't miss this. It's too important. What think ye about Jesus Christ? Whose son he is? Because if he's just a human being, then he's not able to save us from his sins. But if you think that he's both human and divine, then we have a Savior. The Old Testament talked about it over and over again that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. Look, they got that. Listen what 2 Samuel said. When your days are fulfilled, he's talking talking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. Now, this is Old Testament talking here. It wasn't actually David's son, but from his line. That's how they looked at it. Okay? Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. They understood this. They knew Isaiah had talked about the coming Messiah, that he would reign on David's throne. We read it every Christmas. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. So the teachers were right. Half right. That there would be a Messiah. He would be from the line of David's. He would be a national deliverer. But I don't think they understood, well, how is he going to save us from our sins? Jesus says, this is inspired text that you guys believe in. How is it that you say this in light of verse 30? Verse 36, sorry. I had Psalm 110. Well, Psalm 110 is where he got this quote from, okay? 36, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord God Almighty said to my Lord, David's Lord. There's two different distinct people there. The God of creation said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Then comes the punchline. Because this is what he wants them to think about. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Says the large crowd listened with delight. Kind of like how I felt that day when I first heard this. I was delighted. I mean, he's not doing some trick or mental sleight of hand here. It's not a trick question. It's a serious, deep question that holds the vital clue to who the Messiah really is. How can David call him Lord if he's merely just human? I mean, that doesn't happen. If anything, the Son's going to, out of respect, call the Father Lord. How does that happen? What's Jesus doing here? Jesus is using the Scriptures to try to open their eyes, to expand their view of the Messiah, that he is going to be a supernatural occurrence from eternity past. Jesus knew what the answer to this supposed conundrum was. Conundrum. He knew. He knew that David's Lord was going to be the eternal Son of God. And he knew that he was it. That the Messiah would be both human and divine. Don't you think you might have had a hard time believing that back then? All your life you're looking for a physical deliverer. A great man who's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but yet still a man. I mean, this is the carpenter from born in Nazareth. I mean, Bethlehem, living in Nazareth, walking the streets of Galilee. Yeah, okay. great man of God, but really? Totally God and totally man? Paul, I might have been one of them people who looked at him like, it's not happening. Even when he started doing miracles, I might have said, well, there were other miracles that were done in the past. Didn't Elijah raise the widow's son from the dead? I fear I might have been an unbeliever back then. It's only the grace of God that I'm a believer today. But this is what the church built their preaching on, that he was both human and divine. At Pentecost, Peter said in his first sermon, quoting, by the way, Psalm 110. They used this psalm over and over again to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, both human and divine. Here's what he said. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. Don't you feel like, Jesus, will you back off a little bit? What are you trying to do? Get yourself crucified? Or Peter, you really want to be in our face like that? The writer of Hebrews affirmed Jesus' supernatural authority by using Psalm 110 also. He says in Hebrews 1:13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? You see how the scripture, when we go, we prove scripture with scripture. It's important that we know how to handle scripture. Because it's easy to get foggy on scripture when it's not in front of your face on a regular basis. We talked about that at Saturday at breakfast. Is it every knee should bow or every knee shall bow? Jay says he checked the King James. It came back, it's not shall, it's should. So where do we get the shall bow? Little things. These Pharisees looked, these teachers, these Bible teachers, by the way, these are all Bible teachers, looked at this Psalm 110 over and over and over again, and they never saw that. Well, how could this be? Or they never had the answer. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is really, he's on his way into Jerusalem to be crucified. He's saying in a way, a veiled way, he's announcing that he is him. Because he knows. He knows that he's both human and divine. Before the week was over, and we're headed right there with Palm Sunday next week and Easter, Resurrection Sunday, he knew he was the son of David, and he knew he would die in fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet he considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Later, his mighty resurrection would make everything clear concerning his humanity and divinity. Apostle Paul speaks about it here. Romans 1, 3 and 4. Concerning his son, who was descended from David. See, again, this whole idea. According to the flesh. According to the flesh, yes, he's David's son. Was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And after the ascension of the Father, we have the fulfillment of Psalm 110. For then the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Who's seated at the right hand of God? I mean, Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies. They're for those whose eyes are open, who have not made themselves hardened, who have sick of their own way, who have made a mess out of their own lives, who realize that they need a Savior. It says that the crowd was delight. They're probably thinking, finally, someone exposes these hypocritical, self-righteous scribes and religious establishment. Finally, somebody shut their mouth and they did it by using Scripture that they've heaped on our backs and made it be something it shouldn't be. Finally, they're delighted. And I imagine these teachers of the law are in a very uncomfortable position right now, right? But you know what? He's going to make them worse. He's going to make them feel more uncomfortable by what he has to say here in a few seconds. He brings some specific charges against these people. And I like to think that there were some good Bible teachers of those days that weren't so, you know, hypocritical. But from his words, it sounds like the whole bunch of them went sour. In Matthew's gospel, you remember the seven woes? Woe unto the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto them. Woe unto them. It's really an expanded teaching on what's here. We're not going to go through all that because there's a lot there. But remember at the end, Jesus goes in for the kill and he says, you're snakes. You're a brood of vipers. How are you going to escape being condemned to hell? Well, how could they? By repenting. By accepting the gospel. But because they were so hardened in this, so how are you going to escape this? The handwriting is on the wall for you guys. So I'm not going to get into all those woes today, but one of the first charges that he makes against teachers of the law, I like to say Bible teachers, makes it relevant to all of us. His first charge against them is that they're very ambitious men. In Matthew, he says, everything they do is to be seen by men. That's what men of ambition do, right? They want to be seen. They want the accolades. I'm really rich. I mean, I'm rich. I've got all these titles behind my name. Boy, I could get to preaching here and causing a lot of trouble, but I'm not going to do it. Lord, I'm not going to go there. Thank you. Because it would distract from this. But verse 38, he says, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for those teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. One commentator writes, it's a very good sentence here. You can hear divine anger as Jesus describes these teachers as gliding about in their power suits. Receiving greetings and accolades from the masses in the marketplace. Pastor, how's it going, Pastor? I mean, it can be a sign of respect too. But back then it was, Father, oh great teacher. Oh, great one. They loved it. That's what Jesus said. They loved it. Actually, scribes wore these white flowing robes. So they stuck out among the people who had sort of drab looking or brightly colored attire. You could see them from a mile away, glistening in the sun as they looked pious. Yes, I'm a rabbi. I'm a scribe. I'm one of the best of the best. And then they used to have tassels on their stuff, on their garments, you know, hanging from here, wherever it was, and they'd make them real long and flowery, you know, offset maybe blue, you know, so they stood out. And they thought that wearing that stuff was a sign of their devotion and piety to God. That's all. Didn't matter what was in, because he says you look like whitewashed sepulchers. You look good, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. It says, don't be fooled by these people. All this strutting and self-attention from outward religious garb. I mean, look, you watch the TV. You've seen it. This isn't just for that time. And you don't, although they still wear flowery robes and attires in certain denominations, let's say, and certain expressions of Christianity, you know, the big mitre, you know, and like a costume party, right? But it can be wearing a $400 or $500 suit with the latest shoes. I'm a well-respected man in town because I'm a big deal preacher and I can't stay at Hotel 8. I got to stay on the top floor of the Marriott. I mean, you see it all the time. Like, really? He had to go in there right now, right? Okay, any rate. Where was I at? I was at the Marriott. No, I was at the Hotel 8. God forbid I'd be at the Marriott. Second thing he said about these people, and, you know, people put this on you whether you want it or not. Like, I go to banquets, and they're banquets to honor pastors, right? And that's fine. I mean, I get that, you know. We're worthy of double respect if we are respectful, right? If we're worth that, I guess, I know. And then again, I guess the title carries a certain amount of respect to it. But these people love to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. You know, the scribes used to sit with their back against the where they put the law, facing the congregation for them all to see as they look pious. And at banquets and stuff, you know, the seats were reserved either to the right or the left of the host. They loved it. It isn't bad that they went to him and that's where they were asked. But Jesus says they love this. They're in it for the perks. Doesn't Paul warn Timothy that he said in the end that some people think that godliness is a means of gain? Right? Yeah, it's a means of gain in humility and being true. They liked hanging out with the mover and shakers. You know, that stuff can get on you. I ain't got time for the little people. I'm a mover and shaker. I got a big church to build here. I only want to spend my time with those that I can get some sort of direct money out of or prestige from. Now, I have to balance that out because leaders like to be with other leaders. There's no question about that. Because they can glean from them. But Jesus says these people, they just love it a little too much. What was Jesus' example? He was a man of no reputation. I mean, he had a great reputation, but he didn't go about it in a worldly way. Matter of fact, Jesus did a parable about this for these people at one time in Luke 14. He says, look, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, you have to take a posture of humility even out in the marketplace. And here's what he said. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. See, that's the idea. I mean, somebody who really knows themselves and is honest with themselves, they don't think that much of themselves. I mean, they think of themselves in the light that Jesus loves them. But they know how easy it is to fall. They know what it's like to dwell in that, their own bodies and wrestle with the thoughts and this everything else that goes through the mind of a human being. No one's above this. We get better at it, at putting those thoughts to rest. You feed them, they're going to grow, right? But Jesus he just slams them with this one. They devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. You know, during Jesus' time, most of the scribes lived off of subsidies. You know, people, benevolence of other people. And they were actually forbidden to take money from for their work. In other words, they didn't have a wage. But supporters were relatively easy to come by because of this. If you supported one of these religious people, it was thought of some sort of meritorious work. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And very often, unfortunately, and it goes to this day, people with very limited means support people who are overly dramatic people. And I have to say, you know, you have these widows and people that are housebound, and some slick TV preacher comes on and talks about all the great things he's doing, and by the way, if you send me $50, I'll breathe on a handkerchief and send it to you. Or I'll touch it. Maybe they just line it all up and he just goes like this. All right, cut it up into pieces. I mean, good Lord. I got an eighth woe. I said, woe to those preachers who make long shows of prayers, who make shameful pleas for the widows and the elderly, who are big-hearted, and some who are trying to buy their way into heaven. There's always that possibility. What were the widows and the orphans supposed to be? They were supposed to be an object of their compassion. And this thing about making long prayers, I don't know, I wrestle with that. Because many times I find myself informing God. I'm supposed to be praying, right? Well, God, did you know that, God, you know, he's doing this, and God, he's, or she's doing, I'm like, he already knows that. What are you doing? You think he doesn't know that? I say this to myself. Or I pray all the things that I think he should do. Right? Because I got the inside line on what's wrong with that person. That's what's wrong to begin with. I don't. I don't know their motives. I don't know anything. I mean, I do know some people, and I can pray that into my prayer. Well, okay, Lord, you know, what he really needs is this, so I'm praying about that. There's some truth to that. And the prayers get long and drawn out. And then while I'm praying, I'm thinking, well, yeah, I better correct that. So then I correct it so everybody doesn't think that I'm thinking badly about it or him or her. I mean, think about how you pray sometimes. Think about it. You really think you need to inform God about those people? Do you really think you know what's better for them than he does? Do you really need to pray in a way that, oh, I forgot to tell you people all about this, but this is what's going on with this guy, so I'm going to say all that when I'm supposed to be praying to him, but really I'm informing everybody? I mean, I'm sick of myself in that area. Lord, help this individual. You know what he needs better than I do. By your grace and mercy, touch his life. Draw him to yourself. Meet him where his needs is the greatest. Because I don't know everything. I hardly know much. All I know is I'm supposed to pray and leave it in your hands. That's an extra, it doesn't cost you a dime here. But it goes along with the pretense of long prayers. I've had people say, well, why don't you pray, Pastor? I like the way you pray. Oh, you like the way I pray. Great. Lord, I know that thou art the Heavenly Father, and so thusly, if you would graciously, amen and amen. So be it. Have a nice day. I'm not trying to discourage you from praying. I'm saying you might have more time to pray if you didn't make such long prayers. He says that people who do that will be punished most severely. And I think he's talking about devouring widows' homes and stuff. And but the long prayers, I mean, he talks about that. And there's certain piety from being a good prayer. Oh, he prays well. Man, you ever hear him pray? Well, there are people who pray very well. And I'm at awe on it too. So in closing, we're going to forget about that for a second here. We're going to go back to the greatest question, the most important question. We're going to have a baptism later on here down at the church down the street. But this question is at the foundation of why people would even be baptized. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? If you answer that he's merely just the son of David and therefore human, and that somehow he showed us how to live a great life, and I'm going to work this program so that I can have a great life, and then you don't understand. But if you say he was totally human and totally divine, you're on your way to understanding what it means to be saved by grace. and to have eternal life. That I'm resting everything I have on this faith proclamation that Jesus was the divine Son of God that was born to Mary, became a man, lived a perfect life, gave that perfect life on the cross as a substitute, as a payment against God's wrath, which we should have endured, and settled the relationship and reestablished it. Gave us the Holy Spirit, and now we have eternal life. One of the things that I will ask all the baptismal recipients today, and I could have schooled them ahead of time so they give me the right answer, right? The one I want. But what's your confession today? One, you've accepted the Lord as your personal Savior for your sin. But what's your confession today? I'm going to tell you what I'm looking for. I'm looking for someone to say, He is Lord over my life now. Jesus is Lord. In other words, He's going to call the shots. I'm totally resting on Him, trusting Him. Jesus is Lord. And as they go down into the water, that old man is buried in that watery grave, and he's going to come up in newness of life with that confession. Jesus is Lord over my life. Let's pray. Now I don't want to pray, right? Now I want to pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity again, Lord, to preach your word. It's not false humility, Lord, that I feel inadequate for this. I ask that you take your Holy Spirit and you take your word today and drive it into the hearts of the people here, Lord. If someone's here and they never really got this before, they never really understood whose son you really were, both of David and the Son of God, I pray that today that they would turn their lives over to you. Turn their lives over to you, Lord God. And I would pray also that if there's anybody here that's been slipping away a little bit and Jesus isn't Lord of their life, in the sense that He's calling the shots, they maybe took some of the rain back to themselves. That they would say, no, 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 hands off. You're going to run my life. What you say goes. What's in your word, I will do. I will obey. And Father, as far as this praying stuff goes, Lord, I pray today that you would answer those prayers of your people, because we just think, well, if we could just pray the right kind of prayer and say the right things, that somehow we could twist your arm or somehow we could speak it into existence. We just lay that all to you today, Lord God. You know what to do with our loved ones. You know what to do with the people who are close to us. We lift them up to you this day and ask that you move for their good, for their salvation, and for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.